And so we have been enriched these days together and look forward to what you have now in this next session.
And thank you, too. If you're about to retire, this bud's for you. So, I was just trying to see how many secular people are here. That was a survey. All right. Well, I want to talk about preaching on biblical ethics. I've said, of course, that all preaching should be exposition of the Word of God. But on the other hand, I really think that there are vacuums where we need to really pick up. And so, 2008, I did the little book on What Does the Lord Require? And in that volume, I put 18 ethical issues with a sermon that was a teaching block sermon on each one of the issues with discussion questions and bibliography that followed. Do we have a PowerPoint for that for today? He doesn't seem to know about that. Where is John? At any rate, I'll begin here, but I needed to check with you that we had a PowerPoint there. But let me sort of take you to a text. I'm going to try to take you to several texts. And in order to show you that I have read the New Testament and I like it, I'm going to Matthew chapter 6. You have a PowerPoint? Oh, good, good. Matthew chapter 6, which is not far into the New Testament, but it's a start. I'm looking here at Matthew chapter 6, and I want to begin with verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and if the eyes are good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then, excuse me, the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothed the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I'm using this passage, let's see, have we gotten it yet? No.
It's close?
Look at that. I've never seen a man more intent on getting it. But I want to talk here about greed and gambling. You know, I looked up in six different encyclopedias and dictionaries of ethics, and only one had a paragraph on gambling. And I thought, I'll bet the church doesn't know about that. And 85% of Americans play the lottery. It's only a spare dollar or two, but it's mere chance. So what's the theological problem? And my definition is that gambling involves the transfer of something of value from one person to another on the basis of mere chance. You say, yeah, sure, of course it is. It's transfer of value, and not everyone wins. Matter of fact, only one person wins. But it's by chance. This is an old problem. We've had this for years and years. As a matter of fact, you go back, we find it in the Pompeii ruins. They were at the gambling boards when the thing spilled over. Columbus's sailors on the way to the New World whiled away their times playing cards. And even President Washington, who wrote against gambling, had a separate book in which he kept his wins and losses. But he was firmly against it. Puritan Cotton Mather preached much against this too as well. Good. So go on to the next slide here. Look at that. It says the same thing. Yes. Good. Thanks much. Let's go on to the next slide there. The cost of gambling, as you know, is enormous in this country. There are family poverty, marital disharmony, embezzlements that have taken place where people have tried to cover their losses. What's the lure of the whole thing? It's materialism. That's the lure. And the terrible thing is wealth doesn't always, and very few times, makes one happy. So you say, I still don't see where theology is involved. So let's go on and take another look at this next slide, which goes on beyond here. Okay? Next slide, okay. So, in God we trust, all else is rust. How do you like that for a title? I thought of that myself. So where do I get that from, my focal point? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So I'm going to talk about principles, and my interrogative is going to be what? What are the principles that show we must trust in God alone? Because what's the problem here? The problem is an issue of contentment. It is one in which I say, well, God is God of providence. He looks over every little spanking little detail in my life. But on the other hand, I'm not pleased with the way God's been handling my investments. Matter of fact, they've gone down. I went to retire, and there goes 50% of my retirement. It's come back a little, but, you know, and you can't say to the Lord, oh, well, I need to make that up, and I will go and play the lottery. But there are two things there, the doctrine of providence and the whole issue of contentment. Paul teaches in the pastorals, godliness with contentment is great gain. But without contentment, it's not a gain at all. It's a loss. So let's go and look how this develops here. Let's have the next slide beyond this, if you would, please. Here it is, the outline. We are what we think about. This is a very good passage here, verse 21, where he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I get involved in saying, I really have a raw deal, I'm serving the Lord, and those people really don't appreciate, and they have not paid me correctly. And I know the Lord would want them to pay me better, so I'll let him help me. Yeah, maybe I can count on doctrine and providence. Lord, please help me to win the lottery. $22 million. Tell you what, Lord, I'll give you half. These are prayers that are not in our litany book. But then we are what we fix our eyes on, verse 22. And he speaks of the eye as the lamp of the body. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. And this text is trying to tell us, what are we fixed on? Where is the focus of our being? And if it is on material contentment, then I've got a problem. Or verse 24, which is, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one or hate the other. And in my book, I trot these out and do a longer thing than what I'm doing here. But we are and we become what we are slaves to. And it is a shame that so many have really become slaves to something else. My oldest son has now gone into the ministry. It's only 4 years. We prayed for him before he was born. And now, at almost 50 years of age, he caught on. And he is doing a marvelous job, going back to a seminary, trying to get caught up, and is ministering same time. But his mentoring senior pastor came and said, well, he's just new. He said, new to the church, but he's been ministering 15, 20 years. He said, I never put more hours into a church than 5 hours preparation per week. That's all I do in my sermon. And he said, there's nothing else to do. So he said, I'm going to go and take a job teaching school, which he did. Surprise, surprise, surprise to the deacons. He's teaching school. But how can a man of God do that? I think he is a slave to the money and to what it can do for him. And then finally, we are what we care the most for. And that's what he brings out in verses 25 through 34. Don't worry. Worry comes from an Anglo-Saxon root, which means to choke. To choke. And so some people are choked. And don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your drink. Don't worry about your body and what you're going to wear. Because aren't there more important things? And anyway, doesn't the Lord know about it? Yeah, you say he does, but he's busy. I think, you know, with the Near Eastern situation and Netanyahu and all that, it probably kind of takes him away from the real little me. But he knows about little old me. He does. And little old you, too. So why are you fretting? Why are we worrying about all of these things? So don't worry, please, about tomorrow. Don't worry, because God will restore all those things. You say, yeah, that's okay for you to say. No, been there, done it. I have a T-shirt. And it says ministry. It my first years, even in Wheaton College, 8 years, and then beginning at TED's, it was all the way up. I had $4,400 per year until I got to 1976, and I got a raise up to $6,800 per year. That's why tuition was so good. And tuition was $500 a year. But then we decided we'll pass it on to the students. So it's been going up, 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 up. And now it's about $1,400 a year. And now the students are coming with an average of $20,000 per student if they've gone to a Christian school. And if their wife has, it's $40,000 debt. And then they add another $2,000 to $5,000 in seminary, and they're out of the ministry. You can't go into the ministry with $20,000, $25,000, $30,000, $35,000, $40,000 debt. We've got to solve that problem. How? That's going to take another lecture. But at any rate, so much for this whole section here, because the social effects of gambling are so enormous. And what does the biblical text want us to do? It wants us to think differently. The thoughts, we are what we think about, and our goal and our aim of what we want to do and accomplish in life, got to refix our focus. And we've got to become what we are slaves to, that's where he says you can't have two masters, one on each side. One will win or the other one will win. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon's the Aramaic word for money. And so the NIV translated it money. Okay. So, but the point here is there's a big contrast. And our day and generation, we were raised as consumers. We were raised as materialists. We were raised as secularists. And everything in us pours out, and we say, God will take care of us. And he will. He will. I told you a sad story about our beginning. But our family of four, we never lacked. We put them through college. And they went to Wheaton and Trinity College. And all four kids, they graduated without a dime of debt. Amazing. Amazing. You ask me how? I don't know at the present time. I've looked back and I just say God was good. At moments where we thought there was no possibility of relief, there came relief. Let's move on to the next one, which is we are what we think about. And this is the one here in which I think in the book of Malachi, I was introduced in Toledo, Ohio, to another denomination. I won't share the name of it, but there are about 2,500 people there. And on the way up to the platform, they leader said to me, what are you going to speak on? Now, I don't know why. I just said, the last book of the Old Testament. Well, I knew I was in trouble when he started going like this, you know. And he finally found the back, and he gave a wonderful thing. Typical introduction, only mothers enjoy. And finally he said, our speaker tonight is going to speak on the book of Malachi. And there wasn't a whimper in the crowd. I thought, oh my, this is going to be a long night. So I thought I'd take one more run at it. And I said, so glad to be here, my mother and everything. But I said, it's a delight to speak on the Italian prophet of the Old Testament. And three Dallas grads smiled. But that's all. So, Malachi 3:16, they thought on his name. Do you ever see that little phrase there? That's an amazing one. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and thought, literally, it says there, not honored, but thought on his name, Kashav. They thought on his name. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. They thought on the Lord, and so were they. So were they. And that becomes a great theme here. So again, I'm going to speak on principles here that are found in this particular text. And we are what we think about. They thought on his name. And this is the issue in 1 Timothy 4:4, where secularism, seculum, just means of this age. That's what secularism is, just being part of this age. There is the selfish accumulation of things and piling up. Like I saw a bumper sticker, the man who ends with the most toys wins. That's not true. That's not true at all. That's strictly secularism. And therefore, it's a selfish accumulation. Let's go on to the next slide there. And that is, we are what we fix our eyes on. And this is very, very similar here. In the verses 22 through 23. And here again, single-eyed persons to God. I love Psalm 123, where like we used to have on PBS, upstairs, downstairs, and the butler would stand there, you know, just as remote as could be, pretending not to listen to the family conversation, and he would only watch for the eye of the head of the house, and either the lady of the house or the man of the house would just look down to the gravy bowl or look over somewhere else. Their eye was fixed on the master of the house. They watched for the slightest gesture. That figure is carried over in our day, too. Coveting takes our eyes it puts them solely on God. When we deny that, we deny that God's in charge of life. We invent the new verse from Hesitations 1:2. God helps them that helps themselves. That one's not in the Bible. Let's go on with the next one here. We are and become what we are slaves to. And the problem with two masters is you will either love the one and hate the other. There's no such thing as splitting up. Elijah asked in 1 Kings 18, how long are you going to mugwump? That was a party, Republican party in the 1800s. So I can report that now. But they put their mug on one side of the fence and the rest on the other side, I think is how you say it. They were mugwumps, and they couldn't make up their mind going both ways. How long are you going to halt or pasak between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then fear him. And it's amazing. I'm amazed that this man, Elijah, comes out of nowhere, up out of the other side of the Jordan and Sea of Galilee. He's up there in the Golden Heights, they say today. And he comes out of this rocky terrain. So maybe he was rocky. And he comes down and he says, hey, people, we've got to decide. This nation is just going in the wrong direction. And it is time for us to make a decision. Like I think it's time for the Western nations to make a decision. I had lunch today and didn't realize that one of our men here, and graduate of TEDS, came from Oradea in Romania. Well, it so happened Marge and I were asked out of a fluke at the last minute. We were in Europe and ministering to teen missionaries, and I am such a workaholic, I never take any time off. So Marge says, you've got to stop that. You've got to program some days. So I had 5 days in which we were just going to be tourists. But this phone call interrupted it and said, I understand you're in Europe. I said, yes. I understand you've just ministered to teen missionaries. I said, yes. I understand you have 5 days. I said, you shouldn't understand that. And he said, well, I would like you to go to Romania. I said, you can't get in. Oh, yes, he says, I'm an airline pilot in Denver with United, and I was just there last week. I said, well, you can't get a visa. He said, don't bother. Get it when you enter the country. So this is Ceausescu land. He still is in charge. And so I said, my usual policy is, you have an open date, go. March says, there you go again. So she came along. And we went to Romania. And after a series of things, we got to minister there just before the great change came, of course, in 1989. We were there in 87. And the change we were talking about at lunchtime that came from the fall of the Bastille in France from 1789, July of 1789, to the fall of the Berlin Wall in December of 1989. 200 years. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, humanism, all about me. It ended with a shot, and the Ceausescus were gone. On that Christmas Day, they played carols, Christmas carols, for the first time in 40 years in Romania, on TV and on radio. Samuel was, he tells me, just 10 years of age when that day came. But Eastern Europe said, hey, West, we stayed in our seats and took the train all the way to the end. We went to your universities, and you told us about consumerism. You told us about secularism. You told us about humanism. We want you to know that is a dead end. And unless there's a great revival in the West, you too are headed in the same direction. That's true. That's true. Except God mercifully sends a revival amongst us, his people, in an inordinate way, so that it sweeps from one side of the country to the other, then we are headed the same way as Eastern Europe was. 200 years, bye-bye, bye-bye. 1789, 1989, gone. it was gone like that. And so how long, oh America, how long, church, evangelical Church of Jesus Christ, will we sort of halt between two opinions? And Elijah never had this. I mean, he didn't go to seminary, and usually, even if he did, we don't have a course called Fire Calling 101. That's not a course at all. And he didn't go out behind Mount Carmel and put down a piece of paper where 2 million people couldn't see it, and he wouldn't be embarrassed. He said, now, Lord, I'll pray, and you make it smoke, you know, as a trial. But he went out there boldly, and after 9 hours of worship service with Baal, in which they balefully cried, oh, Baal, 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 hear us. And they're slashing their backs and everything. You can hear mothers cover their little kids' eyes. Honey, don't look. This is gross. And it was. It was. And at 3 o'clock, he said, all right, enough of that. And the prophet, by noontime, had already, he was there, I was going to say grass. There is no grass. He was chewing on a piece of straw. And he said, I don't smell anything, fellas. No smoke yet. And that was noontime. They'd been gone since 6 a.m. till 12. No smoke. And he said, here's a hint. I hear Baal sleep sometime. Call louder. They said, thanks for the tip. Baal! And nothing. He said, here's another tip. I hear he takes trips. Call louder. They called louder. He's having fun. He's mocking them. They don't even know it. Well, 3 o'clock, they kept on. He said, all right, enough of that. He said, get me 12 stones. Don't say that up here. This is northern Yankee territory. 10 stones will do it. But he says, no, God called 12 tribes. They get 12 stones. They rebuild it. And they cut up the bull. They had one for each, you know. And the God who answers by fire, who needs fire after 3.5 years in which the meteorologist had a ball? Every day they got it right. Sunny, clear, and warmer. Sunny, clear, and warmer. No change, none. No dew, no rain, nothing. Just sunny, clear, and warmer. And, he said, get some water. Someone said, I thought there was a drought. Look, Mount Carmel is on the Mediterranean Sea. It's just a long ways down. They went down, filled up barrel after barrel, poured it on. He said, do it again. They poured it on. He said, do it again. Aren't you glad? Because if he had not soaked that baby and filled up the trough around it with water, we would have had 50 PhD theses that said that they were jumping around with their swords and they struck the rock. And while Elijah was praying, the wind, and there was spontaneous combustion. But that theory is all wet. There is... There's no way in which it could have. Some of you are praying. Look, it'll be over soon. But the whole point here is that you can't sort of say, I want a little bit of the Lord and I want a little bit of society. God's looking for, will the real men and women stand up? That's what he's calling for. And I think in our churches we ought to call for a clear-cut revival. God wants us to. The one word that characterizes 16 writing prophets, shuv. God wants to give us a shuv in the right direction. And he said, turn around. The word means reverse directions. Not 90 degrees, but 180. You're headed off in this direction to ourselves. Turn, but not 90. Turn 180. I heard one pastor get excited. He said, we need to turn. We need to turn back to the Lord. We need to turn 360 degrees. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. We have a special on 180. So turn to the Lord. And Reminds me of the story of the farmer came in, announced his wife. He said, "Honey, one of the cows has had twin calves." And he said, "I think we ought to give one to the Lord." She said, "Which one?" He said, "Let's wait and we'll determine." 3 months later, he came in and he says, "Oh, honey, I've got sad news." She said, "What?" He said, "One of the calves, the twin calves, died." She said, "Which one?" He said, "The Lord's." This is one of the problems that we have. Not in your church. Please understand, I'm just sharing these as prayer requests. Let's go on to the last of the points here. And we are what we care most for. The Trinity of cares. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Our Greek word, merinao, to tear, to rip apart. And our Anglo-Saxon word, to choke, is to worry. So Martin Luther said, how beautiful of God to take care of the lilies and the birds. And there's a wonderful Robin doggerel, too, that why is it that these humans rush to and fro and don't seem to have the same God as you and I do, who takes care of us and feeds us? That's the essence of that. Well, at any rate, are you satisfied? Are we together satisfied with what God has brought into our lives? Do we trust Him for food and for drink and for clothing and for retirement? He's asking there. And that's the issue that comes out in this particular text. Do you have another one there beside this slide to go on? You don't. You just have that one? Well, let me sort of help you here. I have what I'm going to preach on Sunday at the Sheboygan Free Church, which is... what's that? Oh, conclusions. Oh, yeah, that's nice. Yeah. So I say... believers, I'm agreeing with this guy. Believers should not play the lottery or go to the casinos with a prayer to God that they would win. I know it's cheaper meals, of course. That's how they get you there. But coveting is greed. Instead, God says we are to covet the best gifts, which are the ones he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:31. And godliness with contentment is great gain for the pastorate, for the pastor's family. And they've got to learn, too, the goodness of God. Look how good he's been. And gambling is a form of stealing from others. Everybody else has to lose if you're going to win. And 80% of those people who gamble can least afford it. Let me go to Psalm 139. This is going to be my text for Sunday, so I can just sort of get ready here a little bit. It's a beautiful text on the attributes of God. And in the verses 1 through 6, the omniscience of God. The word's not used, but that's what he's talking about. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. What a great passage on the omniscience. God knows everything. But then, in verses 7 through 12, he takes up the omnipresence of God, the second great attribute or quality of God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Jonah's a good illustration of that. He didn't want to go on the missionary trip that God had planned. He's a great speaker whenever it came to talking about the enlargement of the kingdom of God. Now, he was good on that. But now he is to go to the Kurds up north Iraq, where the Kurds are today, to Ninevites. And he was to tell them 40 days, and boom. He said, good, praise the Lord. Let her go. Burn, baby, burn. Because he didn't like these people at all. They're enemies. I mean, they impaled them on sticks. They flayed them and took their skin and papered the walls of the palace. They did. And probably some of Jonah's relatives. So he said, I should go up there. My problem is that I know there's a suppressed unless. And if I go up and say 40 days, and they start repenting, oh boy, I'm really going to be disappointed. So let her go. And he takes a ship the opposite direction. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. He goes to Hawaii, well, Spain. And he's taken off down the Mediterranean and, as you know, has a whale of an experience and gets somewhat down in the mouth. Lo and behold, I'm giving you the short version of it here, and he becomes the spit-up kid. They put him out special delivery back on land. And he must have looked like the albino kid, you know, everything except the antennae. And he goes walking across the land, comes to Nineveh, and he says, 40 days and 40 nights, and boom, praise the Lord. He is really thrilled with this. And he tells them, I don't want any hands raised. I have no decision cards. The buses will not wait. So, I don't want anyone responding at all. Some of that's marginal. But nevertheless, the king says, I think we ought to get rid of our hanes and let's put on burlap. And I don't want any fruit of the loom, regular burlap, which is itchy stuff. They put it on the cows too. And the whole country is repenting and Jonah is teed off, 10, 9, 7, 8, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, plus 1, plus 2. Told you, that's why I didn't want to come. I knew what it was. There was a suppressed unless you repent. Whenever God's people repent, up to the last honk. Like in America. God brings deliverance. So you're preaching not just to see the family of God enlarge. Sirs, sisters, you are your nation's keepers. As goes the response to this Sunday's message, so goes the fortunes of the United States. So goes the weather pattern. So goes the stock market. Oh, yeah. So goes the fortunes of the way in which the government is run. How do I know? Because the biblical text in Amos makes that condition there in which he keeps saying there, I sent too much rain in one city and not enough in another, but yet you have not turned back to me. I sent you some of the diseases like Egypt, but you have not repented and turned back to me. He said, I sent some of you off to war, and yet you have not turned back to me. And yet, and yet, and yet, and yet, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, And the last one is, prepare to meet your God, which is not an evangelistic text. I see it out in the highway, prepare to meet your God. But that's not evangelism. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, bye-bye. Goodbye, nation. And Samaria was gone. 721. It was all gone. It really was. So what's to stop that? Preaching. Preaching. Honest, fervent, excited, joyful meditation. Don't preach mad, you buzzards. None of that. It's got to be people, we together need to turn back to God. Would you please? For your kids' sake, for your grandkids' sake. And that's the theme. Now I come to the text, which is in 13, it's the omnipotence of God. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And so I have a slide. I'm going to give them about abortion in history. The Sumerians, the Babylonians, Hittites, all considered abortion a serious crime. The Hippocratic Oath, which doctors took and was in Greece, the doctor affirmed at graduation up until a few years ago, still was on, the Hippocratic Oath. The class said it together. I will not give a woman a pessary to produce an abortion. They said that as a class. Honestly. And the Greek culture condoned abortion, but the Jewish culture rejected it. Then, in 1820, they discovered the human ovum. In 1970, 18 states had passed laws allowing abortion. But the federal government took over in January 22, 1973, in Roe versus Wade, and they gave even more permission, saying that the mother had certain rights. This is the first time we talked about rights and the mother's rights. And the evangelical community was taken by surprise. We had not preached on this portion of the Word of God, so it was a hiatus. And some of our great, and they're in heaven now, but they are well known, said, what a wonderful gift that has come from Roe versus Wade. Yeah, an outstanding one here in Dallas. And then the discovery in the University of Wisconsin, November 1998, they successfully isolated and cultured human embryonic stem cells for the first time. But now the moral problem. If we have a Petri dish and there is a donation from the mother, and they get from the father or someone else a cell so that we have here an egg and a sperm, and that one is therefore fertilized, and we take one, we take two, and we start experimenting with it, or we can use it for placing and the mother can have children naturally. But what do we do with the other embryos that are in the Petri dish? Well, they're generally destroyed. And you say, yes, but look what stem cell research has done. I, as a pastor, am for stem cell. Yes, you are for adult stem cell research if the donor is the recipient, or if it's from umbilical cords, which is an excellent place to do that. But if you're talking about embryonic stem cell research, no, we have not found the way to avoid the waste of human life. They cry out to God. So the majestic omnipotence of our God in the formation of our bodies. Psalm 139 and Exodus 21. I'll just quickly give it. The focal point is verse 17 and 18 in Psalm 139. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. So the characteristics, what are the characteristics of God's omnipotence in shaping and forming our body? First, God created my inmost being, verse 13. God created that. Verse 13b and 14, God shaped me in my mother's womb. And 15 and 16, God saw my embryo and loved me. And the last one, God ordained all my days before I had day one, 16b through D. My conclusion is that it's a beautiful thing here. I developed this a little bit more. We are seen by God. God creates all beings. All mortals are seen by God from the very start of their existence in the womb. And Ecclesiastes 11:5, the Lord knows the path, and it is you, O Lord. Second point, he shaped me in my mother's womb. God works like a weaver in plating of the bones and the sinews and the veins and the like. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The uniqueness of the human body is startling beyond all words. And we know that, says the psalmist, full well, that all God's works are Pella, wonderful. And God saw my embryo and in my skeletal form, and in the mother's womb, he formed my glomus, my embryo. And God ordained all my days before I had one ever written in the book of life. And in the Exodus passage there, 21 verse 23, but if there is a serious injury, when two men are fighting and the wife of one steps in, honey, and she takes a punch and goes into labor, you are to take life for life. This is a rule for the judges. It is not, as if some people have said, in the Bible you have eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, etc. So someone knocked out my tooth and I say, hold still, because you took one of my teeth. And I try to get it and I get two of his teeth to my one. So he says, hold still, and he knocks out three teeth. So I tell him, hold still until we get three and three. No. This is a rule for the judges. Make the punishment fit the crime. Bumper for bumper, fender for fender, and don't try to say whiplash. I think it'll go away for tuition this year. No. Just take care of the injury. That's what he is talking about here. Well, I could go on with that, but my point is, look, all of these things in the biblical text are treated and they need to be spoken to too as well. May God make us very, very conscious of the great gift that we have of his word and in trying to come with an answer to that word. I think we have time for Q&A. Do we, John? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, good. Any comments, questions?